often a historical drama that involves European political intrigue, whether it's in print or on film, will include a masquerade ball as one of its scenes. You've seen these, right? It's often a set piece in a film, lavishly produced. Whenever a movie touches on, say, the French court of past centuries. And these are revels where everyone dresses up, often as some character that's well known in the culture, and speaks through masks. Thus a masquerade ball. We still have gatherings like that in our culture, with Halloween parties being a primary example. And it can be fun to dress up and act out a character very different from our own. But there is usually a sense of foreboding when these masquerades are pictured for us on the big screen. People are performing these stately dances, and you know, you're with one partner and then another, and they're saying mysterious things, you know, to each other, and you're trying to follow what's going on. Such a ball is a perfect forum for those who have hidden or even deadly agendas. No one can be quite sure who anyone is behind these disguises, who they're talking to, whether they're being upfront or not. We feel more free to act out more fleshly evil desires when we are hiding behind a false front. The point is that there is danger for everyone when we choose to start wearing masks. And that is very much the warning we receive in our passage for this evening. Jesus is pronouncing woe upon people who are hiding their real selves, not behind literal masks, but behind false words and actions. He gives seven of these declarations in the larger passage, but we will explore only the first three tonight, the ones that were read for us. The other woes have been treated at other times. This will be our last time in a unique Matthew passage, and it will conclude this series of portions of the New Testament that had not previously been preached through or taught through verse by verse. Job awaits us in 2 weeks. Jesus presents us with hypocrites, fools, and blind men in this outcry against the religious leaders of his day. He was certainly wanting to get the attention of these men to turn them from the judgment toward which they were headed. But this is also meant to give discernment to those who might be led astray by such charlatans. We need to be aware that there are those today who would wish to exert a false authority, exhibit a false zeal, and expound false distinctions. Let us therefore consider whether we are wearing masks today, and whether we are able to see through the disguises of others. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." I will not be including verse 14 in our discussion this evening. It is very possible that this verse was brought over from the parallel Mark and Luke passages, where it is clearly a part of God's word. But as I dealt with those evil practices when I was in those gospels, I will concentrate on verse 13. In this point, here we have the exertion of a false authority. Words such as shut off and do not allow tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees had a powerful influence over those who looked to them for guidance. But before we explore what Jesus is getting at here, we need to make sure that we understand a couple of words that are important to this passage. Jesus begins the verse with, "But woe." But woe. The "but" tells us that he is connecting his comment to the previous verses. He has just said that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, obviously by God, and those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand, they will be lifted up. The scribes who are now being addressed are not in the humble group who are going to be exalted. The "but" tells us that. Okay? He's just saying, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, but woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you're in that other group that exalts themselves. And then the use of the word "woe" confirms this understanding that Jesus is talking to those who are in the spiritually wrong position. These men are those who are exalting themselves and will be humbled. That word "woe," it's what we would call an interjection as far as a part of speech. It's an exclamation more than it is a word per se. It's a cry or a sound that expresses anguish. In the Greek, it's "ue." "Ue." It's just meant to kind of sound like a wail of sorrow, of anguish. It speaks this word of either a current or a looming catastrophe that you just see something coming upon you that's inescapable, and it's going to be very bad for you. In this case, Jesus says, "Woe to you, way to you, you scribes and Pharisees." So it's clear who is facing the disaster. In this way, this word "woe" takes on the flavor of a denunciation of them as well as an expression of sorrow. If you look down through the following verses, even after our passage, past 22, all the way to verse 29, you see that Jesus uses this cry over and over again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." You don't want the Son of God pronouncing that over and over again upon your life. What a terrible thing. Jesus is not doing this unnecessarily, just overdoing it. He's certainly not doing this with any pleasure. He is heartbroken over the spiritual condition of the leaders of his people and the consequences of this for others. He's just truly torn up over what is going on here among the chosen people of God. But he is also very plain in that. I mean, he's very clear. His view of where these men are headed cannot be missed. They are on the path to complete spiritual and physical destruction. The main word used to explain why this is so, why the anguish, why the terrible looming catastrophe, it's encapsulated in the word "hypocrites." Why the woe? Because they're hypocrites. Only one time throughout the larger passage does Jesus not combine this expression "woe" with the word "hypocrite." 6 of the 7, it's "woe to you, hypocrites." The exception is in our verse 16. So there can be no doubt in the people's minds, in the leaders' minds, what was the main problem here? Hypocrisy. That was the issue. So we need to know about this word. Hypocrite is not a translation of the Greek word that is behind it. That's usually what happens, of course. We call these translations. When the translators are working on it, they look at the Greek and then they try and decide, well, what's the best English word that you know describes what this Greek word is talking about? But that's not what they did when they came to this word. It's what we call a transliteration. A transliteration. The word in Greek here is hypokrites. Okay? Hypokrites. So they came to that and they probably scratched their heads and thought, well, you know, what's like that? And they probably tossed around a word or two or whatever. But ultimately they said, you know what? Let's just bring that Greek word right into English. Let's just, in that sense, create an English word, hypocrites. That's how that word came into being. So hypocrite is really, you know, just bringing that Greek word into English. The word means to reply. But from its use to describe dialogue in stage productions, it took on the idea of play acting. It was like saying your lines in a play. The actors of the day, when they said their lines in a play, what did they use? They used a mask. They would say it through the mask to hide their true identities and therefore to enhance the experience of the play. You know, you weren't just looking up there and then going, you know, oh, that's Aristophanes or that, you know, whatever. You would, because of the mask, be kind of transported into a different world. So a hypocrite became someone who was wearing a mask and just saying lines that perhaps did not reflect who they really were. Their words did not represent the real person. Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees over and over here that they were presenting a false front to the people. They were play acting. They were playing a role. No sincerity there. No reality there. In this verse, they were acting as if they had the keys to the kingdom of God, when in fact they did not have a clue how a person entered that kingdom. What were these leaders telling the people? We can be sure that the Jews were constantly coming to the scribes and asking whether this Jesus could indeed be the Messiah. And he claims essentially to be the Messiah here. In our passage last week, he did do that. And I'm sure people were coming to them. Is this true? It seemed, Rabbi, that Jesus said he was the Messiah and that he was really our only leader and teacher. And is that true? Should we be following him? The reply was that Jesus' message of repentance and faith in him should be rejected. They said that Jesus was the false one. Jesus did not adhere to the traditions. He did not adhere to the rabbinical teachings on keeping the law. Everyone knew that the entrance to the kingdom was based on being an obedient Jew. These things that Jesus was saying, no, avoid that. With their message of good works as the means of being right with God, the scribes were shutting off from the kingdom all those who listened to them. It's as if they were standing at the door and not willing to go in themselves. They also shut the door right in the face of those who were investigating how a person could enter into the kingdom of God. It is not that they were preventing those whom God intended to save from entering, of course. But from the responsibility side, they were pointing people in the opposite direction. Fleshly people like to be told that they are good enough for God, that they can be good enough. If they will just do enough of these things, these prescribed things, then they will be righteous before God. But woe to those who encourage them in that deception. That is an abuse of spiritual authority. All the leaders of works religion do this same thing. And everything outside of biblical Christianity is works religion. It's what separates true biblical Christianity from everything else that's ever been dreamed up. All the rest of it is based on human works, human ability. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, a liberal Protestant church, modern day Judaism, some pagan religion, the message to those who have questions about, you know, well, how are we to be right with God? The answers are always the same. The influence that these men and women have among their followers is used to steer them away from the message of faith in the Messiah and what He has done on behalf of sinners. It will always move them away from, steer them away from that small gate, that narrow way. The answer is always that we do as much good as we can, and we trust in that for our heavenly reward. There's always some form of law keeping. There's something that you do, something that you attain to by your own efforts. Get baptized. Go to Mass. Participate in this ritual. Say these words. Perform these deeds. Give this amount of money. And then you can just put your mind at ease about whatever lies ahead. But such people have taken on a false authority when that is their teaching. That's their response to the questions. They are not legitimate spokesmen for God to anyone. They do not have God's word or God's appointment behind them. And then they might exhibit great confidence in their words, and they usually do. Now, they can be exceedingly authoritative, although they have no real God-given authority. But God sees them as pretenders and damnable ones, as we see here. They are actually furthering the great lie. And everything always boils back down to this. The great lie that man can be right with God through his own efforts. You know, or come to realize that he himself is God, which is really amounting to the same thing. And there's nothing worse than that. There's nothing worse than that in this world than to be part of convincing other people that you have it within you to be a righteous person. In verse 15, we see another aspect of Pharisaical hypocrisy. They had a false zeal. A false zeal. They presented themselves as those who wanted only to please God with their passion for converts. But this was only a cover for their own selfish ends. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It would just be amazing to see Jesus saying these things. What kind of a reaction would there be to that statement? Here Jesus is talking about seeking Gentile converts to Judaism. Such were called proselytes. And there was a range of such Gentiles, from those who simply believed that Yahweh was the true God to those who formally joined the Jewish nation and engaged in all the ceremonial observances. There was certainly nothing wrong on the face of it for a Jew to desire that a Gentile would forsake his pagan ways and embrace the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jewish nation was meant to be a light of the truth to the Gentiles. That aspect of it was well and good. You know, as we can convict ourselves of, the truth is the nation of Israel didn't do enough of that. But the missionary zeal of these Pharisees was not directed at Gentiles knowing the grace of God toward sinners in the Messiah. Come join us as we look to the provision that God has made for our sins. That was never the message that was given, at least on the bigger scale. No, it was directed at boasting in themselves over the kind of full-blooded legalists that they could create. Oh boy, if you think that this is only something for, you know, the first century, you're wrong. You know, it was not easy to find a Gentile who wanted to be circumcised. that's not easy believism, at least. I'll give it that much. I mean, you know, so what is this involved? Well, you know, and here you're talking to somebody who's 30 or, you know, whatever. Why don't we start with circumcision? I'm out. You convince somebody that, yeah, that's a good idea. That's a way to be right with God. And, you know, at that point you'd be thinking, I'm getting somewhere with this guy. But it went obviously so far beyond that, as this Gentile convert would have to place himself under a myriad of, you know, prohibitions that the scribes had come up with. Talk about a radical change of life. Trying to then live as a Pharisaical Jew. But these leaders could count on this common phenomenon that a convert would be even more zealous than they were. And we see this, don't we? There's some kind of a mentality, you know, that goes on. If you can, you know, find that one person who will really want to make this big change, then usually they're just on fire, and in this case, the fire of hell, to make even more converts. Such a person would and could not know yet the hypocrisy one is forced into when he depends on his own works to save him. But you do learn that. I am going to have to live as a hypocrite if I'm going to depend on my own works. And you figure out how to do that. The end result was a Gentile who was twice the son of hell as a Pharisee. Well, that was not flattering to either party there to say that. Because Jesus is telling these men that they are sons of hell. That's their natural place. They were not only outside the kingdom, as he had been telling them. Now, you're going to watch others going in. You'll be outside. He, in various parables, had described what they would be dealing with in the outer darkness and so forth when they saw everyone else feasting in the kingdom. But now it's, you know, you belong in hell. And the people that you are discipling, so to speak, you're making twice the sons of hell that you are. We've said this before. Hell was a frequent subject of Jesus. Well, you know, one of his more frequent subjects. Nobody talked about it more than he did. He obviously believed that hell was real and that many people go there, and he gives us the reasons why people go there. And if most people are caught up in those reasons, guess where they end up apart from God's grace? To say that the religious leaders were the ones that were going to be going there, that would have been a shocking statement indeed. The point here is that the zeal of the scribes for converts had nothing to do with serving God. They were looking for another notch in their belt, another trophy to brag about. Paul spoke about this in Galatians. And Paul was an expert on this subject. Nobody had done it better than Paul. But what does he say in Galatians 6:13? For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Okay, well, isn't that what Jesus was just saying? I mean, he's just taking that right from Jesus. He said, you know, they say and do not. Well, for those who are circumcised, do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? So that they can boast in your flesh. Not the highest of goals, not the highest of motives. They just wanted people to boast about. Look what I got this guy to do. When was the last time you got a Gentile circumcised? That's what it was all about. And again, dovetails with Jesus' words perfectly. These Judaizers didn't keep the law, and they knew it. They knew it. That's why they kept coming up with the, you know, new rules to somehow kind of make it look like they were. That's what you got to do. Finesse it a little. Getting a Gentile circumcised made them look good, and that's what counted. The applause, you know, the standing that they would gain, such prizes, that was all the reward that they wanted. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we passionate about? The scribes and Pharisees were very passionate about this. They go all, travel all around, inconvenience themselves to no end. Really willing to go through a lot, probably went through a lot of rejection and, you know, no response and so forth. They had to persevere to get that trophy. They were passionate about getting it, though, because that's what they wanted. And we will go to almost any length to get what we think is truly important in life. Can we all admit that? What we really want in life, we go after with a lot of gusto. We're not passive about it when it's something that we really want. Suddenly we're energized. Suddenly we're motivated. Suddenly we're there. We're working hard. We're making the effort. You know, when it's getting up at 6 a.m. to go to Disney World, or, you know, to go on the fishing trip or the shopping trip or whatever it is, baby, we're ready. You know, oh, well, you got a little sniffle, you know, a little tummy ache. You don't suddenly say, I can't go. No. You push away because that, you know, that's where your passion is. Okay, well, what are we passionate about? You know, we know how to try and dress up the things that are truly important to us, if they need to be. You know, they'll kind of look spiritual in the eyes of others. But what is motivating us? Is it the glory of God? You know, as we do things His way? Or is it to get others to come along with us in our error in order to make us look good? Believe me, there are Baptists who are just as concerned with numbers and appearances as any Pharisee ever was. VBS is the highlight of the year. Pressure the kids into praying the prayer. Get them baptized. Count them up. publish the results, have the big Friday night thing. We had 68 young people profess faith during this 1 week. Why, that's more than happens in years of just normal church life. This is amazing. And, you know, the fact that poor kid has already done that 3 times this summer at other churches, you know, we don't need to really talk about that. Whether anything is, you know, going on that has any spiritual value, that's beside the point. All that ends up being communicated to the convert, to everyone else, is an obsession with works, with what is outward rather than what is of the heart. And you breed a church of hypocrites. Our last point covers many more verses, but I think we can deal with it fairly quickly. I guess we should, because I should really be done by now. I'm not going to read 16 through 23. It was read for us. It's before you. Save a little time. We have 2 more titles for these leaders here. I really ought to mention it since it's in my title. I think it's interesting when Jesus says not to do something at some point, and then he does it himself. See where I'm headed here? Remember then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, calling a brother fool made one liable to go to hell. Here he calls those who are headed for hell fools. Interesting. You know, only a few commentators, shall we say, deal with this need for a little harmonization. But I agree with those who state that the issue here is the spirit in which such names are used. And it is the same word for fool. We get moron from it. The Greek word has the connotation of being morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. It's the word for describing when sin has made you stupid. You've heard me use that phrase before. You know, sin makes you stupid, and when it does, you kind of become a moron or a fool. But this name should not be thrown about carelessly in anger. That seemed to be what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. We should not slander others, you know, in order to gain kind of an upper hand in an argument. But it is proper, obviously, for Jesus to thoughtfully here tell it like it is. This was exactly the condition of these men. We also have these men called blind. Obviously, that is in a spiritual sense, as with woe and hypocrite. This word is used over and over in the larger passage. Blind, blind, blind. We're familiar with Jesus' statement back in Matthew 15:14. He says of these men, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. A lot of blindness in the land. The scribes thought themselves to be teachers of Israel, but they had no spiritual insight whatsoever. They were in the same condition as the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, reading from verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Alas, the Pharisees by and large did not take that advice. The blindness of the leaders led them to make false distinctions about what was spiritually significant and what was not. When we forsake the spirit of the law for man's made-up rules, this is the kind of ridiculous hair-splitting that results, what we read here. It's noteworthy that Jesus speaks here about what these blind guides said. It was about what they said. This is not the "it is written" of God's word. They were not saying, here is what God says. This is what they said. And this is the "you have heard that it was said" that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Just as the leaders were off track on murder and adultery, you know, all those things that you run through in the Sermon on the Mount, they were completely off base about what bound a man before God to even keep his word. Some pretty simple commandments about your word, about not lying, about not bearing false witness. And yet they'd made a horrible mess out of it. Same problem that Jesus dealt with back in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, but a few different details here. Why would you promote a system in which swearing by some things allowed you to back out of it while other words were binding? The commandment was not to lie, but the legalist, knowing that he will lie, finds an escape hatch. If he lies in a certain way, then he's really still okay with God. Those are the games we play. Beyond that, the distinctions here did not even make sense. Swearing by the Holy of Holies was nothing. He said, "The Holy Holies, what's in there?" That didn't count if he did that. But swearing by the gold of the temple, that was different. Better keep that promise. What's more important? Swear by the altar, and you could weasel out of it. But by the gifts that were presented on the altar? No way. Now you're in serious business when you're talking about what's on the altar, not the altar. But it was the altar that sanctified the offering. Completely messed up thinking. These men apparently taught that to swear by heaven or by God's throne was different than swearing by God himself. That's the level of foolishness that you descend to when you want to pretend that you are always truthful when in fact you often deceived and left other people holding the bag. Jesus' teaching in these matters was that every commitment was made before God and should be honored. You say yes, no, you let your yes be yes, your no be no. You follow through on whatever you say unless you're providentially hindered in some way, and then you make that good however you can. That's the spirit of the command. Others should never be left wondering whether there was some mental reservation or some kind of game playing in whatever statements we're making. In our culture, we have various ways of convincing ourselves that, you know, we're not lying this time. Oh, I swear to God it's true. You know, you hear that and it's like, uh-oh. We have ways of telling ourselves it's okay to be less than truthful. I crossed my fingers when I said it. How feeble is that? I told a white lie. Or I meant something else by those words, and I don't really have to say that, do I? That's all the spirit of hypocrisy. That's the spirit of the legalist. It's trying to avoid the fact that you are a sinner and you need God's grace to be right with Him and to live for Him. Well, there's a lot here, but it's time to close. What do we take away from this passage? First, we do not indulge hypocrites, fools, and blind men. Jesus didn't do it. We shouldn't do it. Such teaching and the behavior that we see is detrimental to the gospel. And there's nothing more important than that. We expose the games for what they are. We point people to the cross as the solution for our inability to keep God's commandments. rules, obviously, will never get you there, never have. It's especially important to condemn those who are keeping others from understanding how one enters the kingdom only through the work of Christ. But we have to examine ourselves for hypocrisy as well. Do we like to think of ourselves as a good moral person when in reality we're full of spite and anger and selfishness? That's where most people are. I'm a good moral person. And yet, inside, they're a den of iniquity. Do we come to church to go through the motions that make us look good, but the mind and the heart are far away from honoring God? Are we good at coming up with rules for our children, but not at displaying the life of Christ before them? I don't know who was buying this act of the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't think very many were. One gets the impression that even the common people knew these guys were not truly spiritual. There was something very much amiss here. I think that they approved when Jesus punctured the balloon and just called it for what it was. But Jesus certainly was not thrown off by the charade that was going on there. And whether a person here or there is impressed by the mask that you've come up with, God is not impressed by it. If you're wearing a mask, take it off. Woe is coming for all hypocrites. They often suffer a comeuppance in this life, but it will certainly come in the next. They are stumbling blindly toward hell. May God open all of our eyes. You don't want to hear God saying at the end of your life, "You fool." Let's pray.